Well, thank you, Mr. Smith. Why are these in the rows? I guess. No, it's good to see Roland is an old friend. It's good to see so many of you. I was just handed this announcement that there will be another sign-up list on who will be here next Sabbath. There'll be a sign-up list for when you pray. There'll be another sign-up list for when you don't pray. No, we won't have any more sign-up lists. But we want to know where you are at all times, so please sign up on the list. Well, let me ask you, first of all, it is a pleasure. It's always a wonderful opportunity to come before God's people, so it's good to see so few of you as the... I don't know what's here on a regular basis, so... Mr. Weber and I'm sure he shared this with you. There's a phrase when you speak, as long as they don't come toward you and don't walk away from you, you're doing all right. But let me ask you a question, because it wasn't too far away in the distant past. How was your Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread? Was it a good one? I see nods. Good, good. I think it's always a very special time of year. We have some interesting traditions and customs and practices and beliefs. And you cleaned out all the leaven in your dwelling? I don't see too many heads nodding now. It's difficult, isn't it? I think it's very difficult. We cleaned our house, or at least Becky, my wife, cleans the house. I ask if I can help, and I'm usually handed a toaster and a toothbrush, told to get into the backyard and stay there until I and the toaster are undefiled. So she does a very good job. Many of us I know, we use this for spring cleaning. And so we take that as a very good reason to clean out our leaven. But let me tell you about the odyssey, my personal odyssey, if I may, of the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's always an adventure, it seems. And I had the occasion this particular year, this week, to do a small seminar at a school, just very small, a little workshop. And it was my job to bring lunch. And so I took the orders. I asked everybody what they wanted. And so I took the orders, and I went over to Subway just before the meeting. And they said, "What will you have?" And I said, "Well, I have to," and I showed them the order, and I said, "I need a chicken salad sandwich." Okay, got that. He says, "I need a teriyaki sandwich, salad." And he said, "With other bacon?" I said, "Well, it says bacon here. Forget the bacon. It's somebody else's, but hey, they won't know." They says, "Do you want croutons with those salads?" I said, Days of Unleavened Bread. No, they don't get croutons either. And so we had another one where we had a turkey salad and another salad and a mixed salad. And they said, "Well, what are you going to have?" And I said, "I think I'll have," and remember, I've ordered for everyone else, "I think I'll have the turkey sandwich." They said, "What kind of bread?" And I said, "Honey oat. I love honey oat bread." And so, not thinking, I said, "Make it a foot long." And it's a true story. I ordered myself a foot-long turkey sandwich, a lettuce, tomato, and mayonnaise, just for the record. And I chomped down on half of it as I'm giving the seminar's work lunch and saved half of it behind the seat in a cold area. And on the way home, I finished off the other half. It gets worse. As I got home, the garage door went up, which Becky knows I'm home. "Honey, I'm home." She says, "Great." She said, Are you hungry? You want some?" And I said, "No, I'm kind of full, to be honest." And as I rounded the corner, there she was sitting on the couch with a large piece of matzos in one hand, her other hand with her Bible, and of course the good news in her lap. And they had this aura, this halo over her head. And I went, uh-oh. She said, "You ate bread today, didn't you?" Said the all-knowing one. And I said, "Uh-huh." She said, "You are defiled. Leave the house." I felt horrible. I really did. I don't mean to make light of it. But so I told my self-righteous son this morning, Zach, who's moved to Arizona, and he said, "Dad, you blow it every year. There isn't a year. How long have you been keeping the Passover?" All right, Zach, enough, right? Glad you moved to Arizona. But it is a difficult thing, and I think there's a lesson in it, how difficult it is. But that's not what my message is about today. But today, the Sabbath, is a very specific and very special Sabbath. Three Sabbaths ago, in ancient Israel, The high priest went out just after to the barley harvest, and he reenacted a very interesting ritual. He cut a small portion of the harvest from the barley, as the people watched, and he waved this piece of barley, this few stalks aloft, while everyone was there around him. This was a representative of the harvest. It's known by a special name that we know as the wave sheaf offering, and it is rich in ceremony. So today what I'd like to discuss with you is a single period of time that was less than 24, possibly only 10 to 18 hours long. And we are exactly three Sabbaths from that event today that changed everything. I don't want to go into the technical details because this is a well-versed crowd. There's no need for it. If you are visiting with us, the ministry here, I'm sure, are more than capable of answering any of the detailed questions and speak with you more. But turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll begin in verse 9. And this is a fabulous section of the Old Testament in God's Word. But it's very, very different. When we look at Leviticus chapter 23, we always think this is the chapter where the feast days are mentioned. But this is a particularly long section. In fact, it is indeed the longest section in Leviticus discussing a series of days. In verse 9 we begin, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest..." I'm going to move this just a second. Is this all right? Can you hear me? That's too bad. "And so, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Eternal. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour, mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until that same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be the statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And many of us are familiar with that. It is, in many Bibles, the header in this section, it will say, as it does in mine, it's known as the Feast of First Fruits. We often will call it the Wave Sheaf Offering. But it's interesting, they call it a feast in the subheading. The ceremony in the Wave Sheaf is contained here in the Mishnah, which is the written oral law that developed in the 2nd century A.D., some 150 to 200 years after the death of Christ. And I won't read it. If you're interested, you can look this up. It's fascinating. I'm going to give you a small section. It's Menahot, chapter 10, and this is from the Neusner edition, and I'm paraphrasing it down to the few. "The priest would ask, 'Has the sun set?' The people would answer, 'Yes.' 'With this sickle,' and he raises his sickle, 'Yes.' 'With this basket,' and there's a basket, 'Yes.' If it's on the Sabbath, he would say, 'On this Sabbath.' He'd say, 'Yes.' 'Shall I reap?' They would say, 'Yes.' 3 times they would say this, 'Yes, yes, yes.' And this was the first fruits of the harvest for barley." And there's much, much more. They would put the grain after they had collected it, and they would shake it through a number of sieves. And it's a very ornate and detailed process, much more than is detailed here in Leviticus. But the issue here is of first fruits. And the first fruits in many cultures, when you had an offering or had a harvest, you made this offering based upon what came off first out of the ground, in the field, or on a tree. I know that when we were back east, where many of the brethren had fruit trees. And how many of you have lived on the East Coast? All right, there's 4 of us. Good. And in the cold, cold winter of the East, when the trees start to blossom and bud, it's a big deal. I grew up in Southern California. I'm a native. When I went back east and I said that the first snowfall, Becky had to explain it to me. She's from Ohio. And I said, it's December and it's still snowing. What's the deal here? She said, it's going to go on, sweetheart, for another 4 to 5 months. Oh. And so just about the time you are ready to do something drastic, the winter's over and spring occurs. Spring occurs, and sure enough, the fruit comes out, and everything becomes green. We would have brethren show up at church, and they would have bags of fruit or something out of the ground. And it was fascinating. This was their first fruits, and they took this very literally. It was very, very special to them. I'll never forget that. We do it a little bit out here, but it has to do with the Starbucks cups. I'm not sure. It's the first Starbucks of the spring or something. It's not quite the same. I don't think they get it. But first fruits are important. They have a theological concept in the Bible, in the Old Testament we're reading, especially. The word first fruit there is the word reshit. And it's not always the same word. They use a couple of different words for this word first fruits, but it's used here. But the concept of first fruits, you may turn there if you wish. I have them written down. If you don't want to turn, I'll just read them to you. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3, this concept of first fruits, Jeremiah says, Israel, or God says, Israel was holiness unto the eternal, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, says the eternal. Israel was holiness, the first fruits of his increase. Hosea says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. In Exodus chapter 13, you are to put one side for the eternal every mother's first male child, the first fruit of her body, and the first young one of every beast. Every male is holy to the eternal. How many of you are firstborn? How many of you are secondborn? Whoa, how many of you are thirdborn? Whoa. Firstborns lord it over people, don't they? Don't they? But the firstborn also has many rights and many responsibilities. They're highly accountable. I have financial documents I have to sign for the employees I work with, and I'll never forget the gentleman, and I won't give you his last name, it'll give it away. And I said, we need to do your beneficiaries. And he said, well, I have three children, but I have a special request. And I said, you probably want to give a double portion to your eldest child. He said, yeah, I do. How did you know that? I said, just a guess. This is why. Deuteronomy chapter 21. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, even the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And so the firstborn, the firstfruits, have special responsibilities, accountability, and provisions. One of the reasons that, and this gentleman, if you haven't figured it out, he was of Jewish descent. One of the reasons he did that, I knew the reason, but he wanted to explain it to me, and so I let him explain it to me. He said, I expect my first child, and by the way, it was a girl. And he said, I expect my firstborn to take care of the other children. That's their, I think he said, their right of responsibility. That is their accountability of the firstborn. So something were to happen in that family, the firstborn had ownership, and he was to do, or she was to do, with the resources that had been given to her to protect and to help the family in lieu of the father passing. But we know, because this is a studied group, that the first fruits and what the wave sheaf is talking about is Jesus Christ. 3 weeks ago, three Sabbaths ago, Jesus was made alive late on the Sabbath after the only sign that he would give a wicked and adulterous generation. It was the sign of Jonah. Jonah and the whale. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so would the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And after 3 days and three nights after his burial, he walked out, rose, whatever. We don't have any context. He left the tomb. I found it fascinating that someone, it was probably someone akin to Robert Schuller, I think it was somebody on radio or TV, said, the stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus could walk out, but so that people could look in and see. And so he leaves his tomb. Very early the next morning, he has an encounter with Mary Magdalene. If you'll turn, it's the only place in the entire New Testament that we read about it in any great detail is John. Had we not had the book of John, we would not have all this detail. John chapter 20. And it's a fascinating account. In John chapter 20, we'll pick it up in verse 11. Now remember, Jesus is gone. The tomb is empty. They are concerned about where Jesus is. So we pick up the story in verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Remember, laid him, right? She doesn't fully realize. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman," notice the repetition, notice what it says, "Woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" It's rather interesting. It's one of the small times in the New Testament we see a little bit of irony. Jesus knew why she was crying, didn't he? Obviously he did. Did Jesus know who she was seeking? Obviously he did. So it's a little bit of irony, a little bit of slight, not humor, but very interesting. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away," remember she thinks he has to be carried away at this point, "tell me where you have laid him, where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. It's a fascinating account. After his leaving the tomb, he rises to the Father, just exactly as the wave sheaf offering. It's fascinating because it fulfills the typological function as Jesus Christ as the wave sheaf offering. When we are asked, do we believe in the resurrection? Often we say yes and give no further proof. This is the proof, and it's buried in the holy days, no pun intended. So when we are asked if we believe in the resurrection, absolutely we do. It's pictured in the wave sheaf offering immediately after Jesus' leaving the tomb. And no less than four different New Testament writers reference the concept of first fruits as a typological answer to this. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know it well. It says that Christ was the first of them that slept, first from the dead. He therefore, because he is first fruits, he is therefore firstborn. He has rights, responsibilities, and preeminence. But please don't take that preeminence that you have as being firstborn over your poor brothers and sisters who were born after you. This is typological. It is great and deep spiritual significance. I think it's important because as I read the Church of God's literature, I don't see the wave sheaf mentioned much. I see the Passover mentioned, important. The days of unleavened bread, important. Cleaning out your home as the picture of removing sin as leaven out of your home, it's impossible to do, but it's important that we go through it. But often the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread, and I'm positive that the men who spoke to you during those days talked to you about this Sabbath Sunday burial. Sabbath, Sunday, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, which is all part of these holy days. There is more typological function between Passover and the days of unleavened bread than any other holy day set. It's all compacted in these 7 or 8 days. And we can sometimes miss the importance. We should be very, very clear and very, very vocal that we believe not only in the death and burial and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ did in his crucifixion, but also in his resurrection. We should never, ever leave him in the tomb. But there's more, much, much more, as we turn back to Leviticus. Turn back with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. So the verses that we read, we read verses 9 through 14, and we understand the wave sheaf offering and how it relates typologically to Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf offering, as he rose from the dead. But now we continue and we begin what is the longest explanation over the shortest section of holy days. Read it with me, if you would, in verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, which is that, that's the prior wave sheaf offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. You shall bring your dwelling in, you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves, 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with chametz, leaven. They are the first fruits to the Eternal. Thought we just had first fruits. Thought we just had it. Well, we have another set of first fruits. In fact, it's another word. It's bikurim. And it means basically the same thing. These are first fruits as well. They're baked with leaven. We just got rid of leaven. Now they bring it back into this offering. This is one of the very few times that leaven is ever mentioned in an offering. They are the first fruits to the Eternal. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Eternal with the many grain offerings and drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Eternal. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats of a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year, as the sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest, verse 20, shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Eternal. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Eternal for the priest. Now, this is the wheat harvest. 7 weeks earlier, we had the barley harvest. Now, this is a completely different harvest, and it is wheat. This is good old wheat bread. It's not the, quite probably the same you can get at Trader Joe's, but it works. So this is also a first fruits. Verse 21, and you shall proclaim on that day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Then when you reap the harvest of your land, this is almost kind of tacked on. This is a powerful set of verses. And I think it should spur us for a whole nother message. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them there for the poor and the stranger. I am the Eternal your God. Kind of like an imprint. The poor and the stranger. What did Christ say? The poor you will have you only for a few weeks. You will only have the poor until I'm resurrected. He said, you will have the poor with you always, always. And so it's kind of tacked on in this imprature, I am the Eternal your God, is stamped on it. These are such powerful days. This is how we picture the day of Pentecost. But we count up to the day of Pentecost. I find it fascinating about the wave sheaf offering. If you go back to that, you shall offer on that day, verse 12, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, a burnt offering. There'll be a grain offering. There'll also be some wine, bread and wine with the lamb. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? When we get to the first fruits of Pentecost, verse 18, you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year, one for every week possibly, one for every count. Then it goes on with the young bulls, 2 rams. You want a very fascinating study. Take each major holy day, not that there are minor and major, but take them and compare how many lambs, rams, and bulls, especially the days of, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, and you'll see a very interesting pattern. Very interesting pattern. You'll also see the fall holy days are slightly different than the spring holy days. And you'll need your calculator out to calculate that up. But you watch the lambs, watch the bulls, and watch the rams for every high day during a holy convocation. It's a fascinating study. And so we see this as a very important day. It's another harvest. Typologically, we know this Pentecost to be the giving of the Spirit, but it's also a harvest of people. That's why there's leaven in this bread. Christ had no leaven in the wave sheaf offering. This has leaven. And the church has pictured this, I think, correctly for decades and decades. It's another fabulous fulfillment of the holy days. But you may see this, there is a very interesting sentence on verse 9. Read it with me. Verse 9, same chapter. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. We will not see that phrase again until the day of trumpets in verse 23. Watch it. We'll read it here. Verse 23, then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, memorial day of trumpets. There are many commentators that believe this is one feast that we've read about, the wave sheaf and what we would call Pentecost. It is really one feast. Begins during the days of Passover, It finishes on the day of Pentecost, what we would call it. The Jews, in fact, call it Shavuot, which means, very similar to the word Sabbath, Shavuot means weeks, the festival of weeks. And when we look at them as a whole, and this isn't doctrine, this is just conversation, when we look at them as a whole, we can understand their importance. We are to count 7 weeks. In the counting, a lot of us have studied this controversy of counting. It is fascinating. Jews today count Pentecost very differently than we do. As we move toward this day of Pentecost, they take the phrase the morrow after the Sabbath. The Sabbath to them means the high day, the first high day during the days of unleavened bread. And it has a specific date on the Hebrew calendar. And they count 50 days later and they wind up at a specific date on the Hebrew calendar of Sivan 6. And that is the way they count today. It's the way that the Pharisees counted in Jesus' day. I came across a fascinating article, a monograph by a Dr. Robert McCall, and he said, "The Vagueness of Pentecost?" Question mark. And Dr. McCall is a Protestant theologian. He is writing about an article by rabbinic scholar Moshe Cohn, who wrote in the Jerusalem Post a few years back. His article was known as "The Vagueness of the Count." It is a fascinating article. If you look up McCall and you look at vagueness and Pentecost, this article will come up. Rabbi Cohn said, "It is strange relating to the counting of Pentecost." First, let me back up a little bit. The way we count Pentecost is we take the morrow after the Saturday Sabbath. Remember, Jesus rose, left the grave, laid on a Sabbath Saturday, right, and rose on a Sunday. So we count Sunday to Sunday, Sabbath to Sunday, Sunday to Sabbath, these 7 weeks. We do not use the high day, we use the Saturday Sabbath. He says it is strange that of all the festivals the Torah ordains, Shavuot, or weeks, or Pentecost, Shavuot alone, the anniversary of the event that marks the birth of the Jewish people, that means Pentecost to us, and the giving of the law at Sinai, the birth of the Jewish people is given no specific date, as it is with trumpets and others. The Torah only tells us at a vaguely specified time during Pesach, Passover, from the day after the Shabbat, there shall be 7 full weeks, till the day after the 7th Shabbat, you shall count 50 days. This vague, and he's referencing Leviticus 23 we just read, this vague formulation was in dispute between Jewish sectarians and the sages, those that came later. The Sadducees maintained that Shabbat in this passage is a proper noun, referring to the weekly Sabbath. In other words, they count it as we do. According to this understanding accepted by the Karaites and the Samaritans, the Omer count, the wave sheaf, begins the first Sunday after the first high day of Passover, so that Shavuot always falls on a Sunday 7 weeks later. Well, we don't find it vague at all. In fact, Dr. McCall says he infers that there was a change in the count from the time of Christ to later, possibly to disconnect from the Messiah in the early Christian church. We teach there will be 50 days to another wave sheaf of first fruits at Pentecost. This time it does have leaven. So we count 7 full Sabbaths, Sunday to Sabbath, and this is the third. There are 4 to go, and we will celebrate Pentecost as we always have on a Sunday. But during that count that we are in right now, during that count after Jesus' resurrection, something very interesting occurred at 40-day mark. Turn with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, something happened during this count that we've had for many, many years. Excuse me, did I say John? I meant Acts. Did I say Acts? I meant John. No, I meant Acts. Acts chapter 1. It's page 1814. Well, it is. It says right there in my Bible, page 1814. Now, remind yourself that Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And so he begins the book of Acts with the words, "The former account I made," the former book, the book of Luke, "the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, remember that phrase, through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together, verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Those are his last words. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? The same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him coming, as you saw him go to heaven. This happened on the 40th day mark. Now, it is an odd thing at best, about 40 days. And as you know, there's books written on the different numbers in the Bible. Seven, we know, right? It's the Sabbath. We've said it's God's number for completeness. We've said that four is one of the natural, you know, of north, south, east, and west. We know that 12, many say that that is a sign, God's sign of government. The number 23 has absolutely no biblical significance whatsoever. I just threw that one in. But 40 has a number of connotations. When I say 40 to you, what do you think of? Christ was in the desert 40 days. With Noah, it rained and 40 nights. Israel was in the desert 40 years. But there's one more. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34. Now, those of you that when you've heard me speak, this is a lot. I don't change books around this much. I usually stay in one book and try and tear it apart. And this is a lot of, I'm getting very winded right now because I've had to turn to all these different books. This is not usually my style. But there is one other section of God's Word where 40 is critical. It has to do with the book of Exodus because we're there now, verse 1. And the Eternal said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which, by the way, you broke. You broke. So be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountains. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. It's going to be Moses and God, and that's it. It's going to be man with God, and that is all. Just the two of them. And he is going to talk with God. Turn with me, if you would, now to verse 27. Verse 27, and we go through quite a bit of the enumeration of the law. Verse 27, it says, Then the Eternal said to Moses, Write these words, many of which he had spoken to him in all the subsequent verses. Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Eternal 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. What's that make you think of? I'm a child of the 60s. Sorry. It makes me think of one thing and one thing only. That's right. Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments walking down that mountain with those two tablets. I'm sorry. I saw it. I've seen it 30 times. How many of you thought that? Come on now. That's what I thought. The rest of you? Okay, sure. And it was a beautiful representation. Moses didn't know his face was shining, right? Well, if you just spent 40 days and 40 nights with God, nonstop, not eating, not drinking, I am sure that would have been an unbelievable, indescribable event, right? Right? 40 days and 40 nights with God and you and no one else. Why is that important? This is utter, sheer, raw speculation. In his book, the Second Moses, Ron Bradshaw talks about Jesus Christ as the Second Moses. And he talks about the typological parallels, especially in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is the Second Moses. We did a series on the subject up in Eagle Rock. They're available for $14.95 in the lobby after the Sabbath. But in all seriousness, it is a fascinating study of where the parallel of Jesus' life and Moses. Sermon on the Mount, gave the law. Moses on the Mount, he got the law. About Jesus' birth and Moses' birth. But here we see another parallel. Moses was in the desert. Jesus was in the desert. Moses was with God on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And the disciples were with Jesus Christ in the first book of Acts for 40 days and obviously 40 nights. As we said, the Jews traditionally believe the law was received at Sinai on Pentecost. We believe that God's Spirit was also on Pentecost fulfillment. The law and the grace, they're not mutually excluded, they're compatible. But let me ask you, while we count these 7 weeks, there are no special requirements that we read of in Leviticus for these weeks, but they're important. Some commentators feel that there's some hidden dialogue in the book of Luke about proto-sabbaton or the first Sabbath after, or Deuterosabbaton, the second Sabbath after Passover, that in Jesus' day, they counted. They counted. Because it was important. Jews of today, not that we should emulate this in any way, shape, or form, have a practice that they are to pray these 40 days to be worthy to be to have accepted for them on their behalf God's law on their Shavuot. But for us, this is a special time as well. From Passover to Pentecost, it's 50 days. That's why we call it Pentecost. From Pentecost, when we celebrate Pentecost, we will not have another holy day till the Day of Trumpets, which is over twice the length. It is truly a drought of holy day seasons between Pentecost and Trumpets. But let's concentrate, therefore, on why we have to count those 7 weeks. Could it be, as God was with Moses, or better yet, Moses, a man, was with God, and that God, we believe, on Mount Sinai was Jesus Christ, so were the disciples, and those that believed in Jesus Christ were taught by Jesus Christ. As I said to you, Moses and God, you and God alone, how would you like to be with Jesus Christ? Now, how did he appear? How did he appear for 40 days and 40 nights after the resurrection? He was resurrected, however he looked. We have no idea. Again, that would be raw speculation. But nonetheless, he was resurrected. He was very different. And so he was with the disciples for 40 days and 40 nights. What did they talk about? It says in Acts that he gave them knowledge, teaching. He gave them many infallible proofs. What were they? Wouldn't we love to know? Book of John says, he did wonderful things, many things, too many to be written, because all the books in the world could not fill them. But for 40 days, Christ was with the disciples. Christ, again, was with men. Might I ask a parallel of us? Could we redeem the time these 7 weeks? I don't invoke any special prayers on you, any special study. But indeed, to ask ourselves, we who have been given God's Spirit, as was mentioned in the first message, we do have God's Spirit. We should be very, very grateful for it. Should this be a time of gratefulness that God has given us His Spirit, and we know from the first fulfillment of weeks, He has also given us His law, and we know the two go together. For without the Spirit of God, the law of God cannot be understood, not in its complete form. So this, could this not be a time where we use this as study as we approach to Pentecost? Pentecost is a very special day. It's the day that God gave the Spirit for a very special work, a very special act. May we use these days, this third Sabbath, and the fourth Sabbath, and the fifth Sabbath. The 40 days, I think there's more work to be done, more study to be done. I think it may mean even more. Why 40? Why not 49? Why not 45? 40 seems to fit to me that Moses was with God, who we know as Jesus Christ. Could it mean also that we too know and understand the books about Jesus Christ? Or should, more than any other people. So I ask you, or I say to you, may you have a very pleasant counting of the seven Sabbaths, four to go. May you have a pleasant count. May you have a meaningful Sabbath today and all succeeding Sabbaths. And may you have a wonderful Pentecost.